Our scripture reading this morning is first of all from Luke chapter 21. That's my main text, verses 1 to 4. And then I'm also going to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 19. I believe we should have the words up here on the screen. And this reading is from the New International Version. Luke chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Then I'm reading Matthew 19, verses 16 to 24. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you're a tech person, you might agree with me that Hope Church is a bit behind in some aspects of 21st century technology. We do have computers and Wi-Fi. We don't have alarms on our door or windows. We do not have security cameras, neither inside nor in our parking lot or our entrance. We don't have motion sensors on lights so that people get blinded when they're walking by at night. Among other things, that means practically for you that when you place your offering in the offering box, no one's taking a video of that. So we don't back up on Monday and say, "Who gave an offering here?" And in fact, we have online giving. You can give in the privacy of your home, or driving your car down the street if you want to break the law in that way. The temple treasury was a bit different than that. The temple was a place of sacrifice, where people brought animals and they were slaughtered. It was a place of public worship. There were large crowds. Visitors came from around the world. So it was a place of pretty intense movement and likely quite noisy. Not what we might consider intimate, like a worship service in a smaller church, or like a synagogue that most Jewish people were used to in their communities. And so the collection box, or what's called here the treasury, we consider would have been a pretty large receptacle. Remember, people didn't have checks then. To our knowledge, currency was coins or gold. These were called copper coins in this passage, not paper. And so all the offerings being put in would make some noise. If you read chapter 20, or into the end of chapter 19 here at Luke, it seems pretty clear that Jesus spent his final days before the Passover and the week of his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, and going to the temple daily and teaching and prophesying about the future. He expelled people, making the temple and the sacrifices a market and making money on the worshipers. Well, it seems a bit unusual to our image of the docile, peaceful, loving, gentle, compassionate Jesus. They have a whip in his hand. This passage seems a little out of sorts with our imagination too, doesn't it? You imagine Jesus standing by the offering box like this at the back of Hope Church, watching people put their money in. But Luke records that Jesus looked up and watched the people giving their offerings. We're not a church that harps at people about giving offerings. We actually today don't pass a plate. We have an offering box. Some of our givers send their gifts in the mail. We don't put up plaques with giver of the month or generous of the year. I don't know if you go into restaurants and see behind the wall there, employee of the month and those kind of things. But it is true that every year in September, always as the lead up to our annual missions conference, Pastor Tim spends a couple of weeks talking about giving and stewardship and generosity. We believe in this pretty strongly. It is one of the core values declared on the back of our bulletin. We value generosity. To gladly share our resources with the local church, our community, and the world. Resources. It's pretty easy to conclude that we, in suburban metro area of the Twin Cities, are a wealthy society and a wealthy church. We should share with those in need. The New Testament says we should do that gladly, not begrudgingly. Now, we're an association. We own a building. We have employees. We have expenses and bills. You're not shocked by that. We adopt a budget. We follow it pretty closely. In the back of the bulletin, we advise you how, if we're meeting the budget or not. Some people are motivated by making up a shortfall. We teach what the Scripture teaches about giving. The Old Testament teaches that God in His revelation of the people of Israel, the chosen nation, that were to serve as an example to all the world, they were commanded, not encouraged, they were commanded to bring a tithe of their salaries, but in an agricultural society, of their wheat and barley, of their flocks, of their apple orchard, of the dill pickles that they had canned. We live in the age of grace in the New Testament, and you will hear some Christians say, maybe this is your thought, the New Testament does not command us to tithe, to give 10%. You are correct in that assertion. The New Testament says that giving overflows from our heart as an act of devotion to God. Actually, that's the Old Testament teaching also. You remember one of the prophets God said, he, the one who had commanded that they keep the festivals and bring the tithes, and he said what? I am so sick of you coming to my temple and bringing the tithes. Because they weren't doing it out of devotion and worship and gladly. So even the Old Testament teaches God wants our heart, not just our stuff. The members of this church, some people attend church, some people decide to be members. And they ask to join the church. We don't constrain people to join our church. We don't send letters. We don't shame them. We don't twist anybody's arm about, hey, aren't you going to join? But when they choose to do that, they sign a covenant. It's called the membership covenant. And they actually sign it and date it. It says that they agree with our foundational beliefs about what the gospel is. And it also says, I will endeavor by the help of God, and there are five statements. And one of them is this, number four. I will endeavor with God's help to give regularly and cheerfully of my means, what I have, for the ministry of Hope Church, that's to the general fund of our church, to the worldwide work of the Christian Missionary Alliance, that's what we call the Great Commission Fund, or mission offerings, missionary offerings, and other evangelical ministries, and for the benefit of the needy. So our church supports some evangelical missionary projects and missionaries that come through, and our own home missionaries, three of them, none of them which happen to serve with the Alliance. Now some people are committed to that. They've said, this is what I understand is an essential part of being part of this church. The Great Commission is the vision statement of Hope Church. Jesus said, you're to go everywhere in the world and make disciples. This is how I taught you God's kingdom is like. Live the kingdom, live in the presence of others, teach them to do that, tell them to teach other people to do that. That's called discipleship. And we're doing our best as a church to fulfill that here. But we're not everywhere. We're not all around the world, are we? We kind of live locally. And as a denomination, there are 2,000 Christian Missionary Alliance congregations in the United States. We send out people around the world. They need to be supported. Raise your hand if you're shocked by that. Okay. So we give towards that. Next Sunday in your bulletin will be this thing we call the Faith Promise Pledge Card. And you'll be asked to turn in so that we know your intent to give. Saying, not starting now at our missions conference. This is an annual gift, so it's for the year 2020 from January to December. This is what I plan to give. Faith in divine provision. It's called a faith promise in this sense. That I'm trusting God to so bless me that I'm going to make a commitment that seems like it would stretch me. Some of you, when you say you have a budget, you actually have a written out budget. Some of you have that on a software today. Some people have it written on a piece of paper. Some people actually don't budget at all and just kind of fly by the seat of their pants and do all right with that, and others don't do very well with it. This is saying, make a plan about that. Understand that those who have gone to fulfill this great commission, because to get to Revelation 7, this vision where the end time has come and people from every tribe and tongue and nation are around the throne, this is what the Bible teaches. They don't get there without knowing about Jesus. So we're not doing this mission work to make ourselves feel good. This is the command of Christ. And we don't get brownie points for supporting missionaries. I was never part of the brownies, and I don't know if they have a point system or where that expression came from, but God doesn't have an extra crown in heaven because you gave to your local church or to missions. But doesn't it seem pretty obvious as followers of Christ that this is part of that? This woman whom Jesus praised in Luke 21 was a widow. She was a poor widow. In their world, probably most widows were poor. Women did not commonly work in that day. We sometimes make sweeping generalizations and say, well, in that day and age, women didn't work. Well, they did harvest. There were laws about leaving grain that you could have harvested so that the widows could pick it up. And if you read Proverbs 31, it's pretty obvious that somebody in Old Testament times, somebody had a standard of industrious woman who did a lot of work. Our common sense would say to this widow, well, you should save. You should be ready for difficult moments. You should be frugal. Set something aside. But Jesus stated, did Jesus hang around the temple so much that he knew this woman? Possibly. Did he speak just as the Son of God, omniscient, who knew everything? Luke doesn't reveal that. But he speaks with knowledge. This widow is poor, and out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. For this week, until the next time she comes in the temple, she had these little two little copper coins. That's what she had. And she put them in the treasury. I want to be very careful here to just say what this passage is saying and not extrapolate. Okay? Notice that Jesus did not say to the disciples, that's what you need to do. He didn't say to people hearing him, everyone here needs to take everything that they have to live on and come bring it to the treasury. Sometimes following Christ has a high price like that. One of the men following him, who was called Matthew, his name had been Levi. He was a tax collector. Not like the IRS who received a government paycheck, but in that day, that meant someone in cahoots with the Roman government who was corrupt and abused that position and was extremely wealthy and influential, oh, and hated quite a bit too. But this man took a pretty large pay cut. We think somewhere like 100%, to walk away from that table and follow Jesus. But we do know that's not always the case, don't we? I don't honestly think Jesus wants you to feel guilty about having a salary. He wants the devotion of your heart. So we read from Matthew 19 that he said to a young man, go and sell everything you have and give it away. Does that make you nervous? But listen carefully to this. Because you have four Gospels that have a pretty complete account of Jesus' life and teaching. How many people did Jesus say that to? It rhymes with none. One. One time he said that to one guy. So I'm not going to say to you as a Christian, well, you really can't follow Jesus if you don't give everything to the poor. Why did Jesus point out this woman's measly offering? The wealthy apparently gave quite a bit. Doesn't the temple treasury need quite a bit? Wouldn't he have been doing better to say, she gave a little bit, it was a lot for her, but look at all these generous gifts. I wonder if Jesus wasn't pointing to the natural conclusions we make and feel. You know, I don't have so much, and I get pretty psyched out by the big givers. What difference is my puny offering really going to make? Has no one among us ever thought that? We get easily impressed by the wealthy and generous, don't we? So when you're listening to the Radiothon fundraiser, and they say for the next hour, we have a $100,000 matching grant. The first $100,000 comes in, one donor is going to match all of that. And you're planning to call in at $50, and you think, what? Who really cares about my little offering? Why don't I just leave that in my account? Sometimes people give huge gifts. They won't force any adjustment in their financial life. This is what Jesus meant when he says, they gave out of their wealth. It appears very generous. He doesn't say, though, but where's the faith in God? But we kind of hear him asking that question, don't we? In our little paragraph that maybe you don't read in the bulletin because it's there every week about how this ministry is supported, we quote 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 to 8. You know these verses, but I'm going to read them again. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if you go out to plant melons in your garden and think, well, if I plant every seed in this package, I'm not going to have any left. I know I'll save some of the seeds. I'll just plant half of them. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to have a half a harvest of melons, won't you? And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one of you, Paul is writing this to a local church in the city of Corinth, each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So does God love givers? Paul said he does. But the cranky type, not quite so much. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So there Paul declares, God likes a cheerful giver, but he's not just satisfied that you give and stop right there. But you should also be generous with your life and do good works. One of the things that seems evident to me as we look at giving and generosity in our world, I'm stepping outside of the church now, in our society, is spontaneity. We are people who are easily moved by emotion. So Hurricane Dorian, that's pretty fresh in our memory, that slammed the Bahamas a couple weeks ago. And once the hurricane stops, then in the news cycle is someone at the airport interviewing teams who are going down to help. And someone at a parking lot of a church showing plane loads or truckloads of stuff that are being gathered, donations to help out. Don't you see a catastrophe and think, wow, that's just horrible for everyone. No one could be pleased to see that. Maybe it seems a little cynical, but in fact, I conclude, maybe some disaster relief groups are kind of waiting for the next one because they know that people give spontaneously way more than regularly and planned, don't they? Why? Because we want to give when the need is great. If I'm going to give $1,000 to something, I want to know this. Does someone desperately need that $1,000? If I'd call the organization and say, no, we're just going to put that money in the bank and store up for the next crisis that hits. My heart's probably going to say what? You have a bank account? I've got one of those. Let's just leave it in my account until that crisis hits. Don't we kind of think that way? And maybe I'll have a crisis before then, and I'm going to need that too. But here's the thing about spontaneity. We can ignore the feelings too, don't we? The compassionate says, somebody needs my help because of this disaster. I can respond to that at the moment, but I can also think, I'm going to do something tomorrow, and tomorrow I'll feel less passionate about that. And for those of you who, I know we have people who are planners and people who are spontaneous as part of your personality. But for those of you who have a plan about everything else in life, and if we really believe what we said last week, it's more blessed to give than to receive, what's wrong with a giving plan? That's what Paul said in this passage. Decide in your heart what you're determining to do. Make this plan. And then carry it out. For over a century, the Christian Missionary Alliance supporting missions we have called a faith promise, meaning I'm pledging a little beyond what I think I can really do. And faith is involved in that. God bless me enough that I can give more than it seems evident that I'd be able to. Do we see that as a privilege? That God has blessed me sufficiently that I can bless others, that's a privilege to me. There's a lot of ways to give, aren't there? And we should be generous in all of them, in serving, in volunteering, in reaching out to people in friendship, in the church, outside of it. Asking people about their needs, praying, showing compassion. I think we always have lots of room to grow in all aspects of generosity. But I don't believe that any of those replaces financial stewardship. Stewardship simply means declaring that everything I have belongs to the Master. And He allows me to use some of it according to my discretion. But what New, Old and New Testament call the first fruits are set aside for the kingdom. I talked this morning in the Sunday school hour about sacredness. That there are things that are holy and set apart, what the scripture calls sacred. And that in a society today where we think almost nothing is sacred, God hasn't changed his mind about that. Part of my worship today, I put a check for my wife and I in the offering box of our church. The money's actually going to come out of my checking account. But in our thinking, that's not a decision we're making. It's sacred. Part of it belongs to God. And we would not have the temerity to say, you know, we've done that for a long time, but hey, this month, I think we'll just spend that ourselves. Now, you may not have that conviction, but I'm just saying, I'm not sharing or preaching to you something today that's not a hard conviction of ours. Jesus said to this wealthy young man in Matthew 19, you need to follow Jesus above all. And I think the scripture says, if you can do that, and own a few things too. Good. That's my testimony. I do feel I'm following the Lord Jesus with full-hearted devotion. But I own some stuff. Now, if one day the Holy Spirit says to me, Tim, honestly, to be a disciple, you're going to have to give away some of your furniture, I think I would do it. Most of our furniture is actually not that new. If I had to give away a car or an annuity or my Weber grill, I did not put my golf clubs on the list. Okay. And I didn't buy them new. It's like $150 value, really. But is there anything, honestly, that I would let get in the way of eternity? That I would want to hear the Holy Spirit of God saying, because of this stuff, that's just fodder for the bonfire. Remember at the end of the book, everything goes up in smoke. It's a pretty simple word, everything. Everything. So am I going to let some of that get in the way of my devotion to God? Great Commission just needs to affect every area of my life, doesn't it? Does generosity guide any decisions for you? Does it decide what you're going to do? Does it decide some things you're not going to do? So I'm sharing that with you today, not because I'm your pastor and it's in the Bible, but because it's my lifestyle. And I just them this kind of person. When there's good news and blessing, I want people to know and I want you to share that kind of joy. It is more blessed, it's a happier lifestyle to give than to receive. Was Jesus saying that flippantly? Or does it seem like he really meant that? Pray with me, will you? Father, honestly, we don't know what you consider a wealthy life or one of poverty. We'd all probably say we're middle class, but those categories we just think are so irrelevant to you. Because you want our hearts. You want devotion that affects every single area of our lives. To give of our time and our gifts, our talents, our intellectual capacities, our financial and material resources, as families, as couples, as individuals, as a local church. just in every way. And I thank you for those in this body who live out that joyful generosity. New Testament says, this is not the perfected, completed church. It's being built. And we know that in grace, you leave space for us to grow and mature. So I'm just praying this simple prayer. Be patient as we grow. And light a fire under us too to remind us that maybe you're not as patient as we presume you might be. Why can't we grow and mature a little faster as we give ourselves to you? And as my prayer for these days as we gather for our missions conference this coming weekend, I ask you to bless in a powerful way in our midst. Mike and Nancy Somer are coming. Give them great liberty to challenge us in ways that declare who you are and who we need to be as we fulfill this commission in Jesus' name.